Well, this morning we'll bring to a close a 33-part series on Revelation. And I want to frame our discussion this morning within the context of Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. He said this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul had come to what he perceives are the final days of his life on earth. As he looks back on his life, he is confident that he has fought the good fight, successfully finished the race, and faithfully kept the faith. The result, he says, will be a crown of righteousness that will be awarded by Christ when he returns. Then Paul goes on to say that such a reward will be given to all who have loved his appearing. That's the phrase I want to focus in on as we start here. What does Paul mean when he speaks of those who love his appearing? I believe he's referring to those who are living with anticipation of the Lord's return. Those who are ready for it. Those who long for it. With that thought in the back of our minds, let's turn to Revelation chapter 22. And I want to begin reading with verse 6. "And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The purpose of Revelation is not to disclose with absolute clarity all of the end time events before they occur. We've emphasized that so many times during this series. They are presented in symbolic and metaphorical language for a reason. They speak of real events in a way that will help us recognize some of the events as they unfold and be aware of the signs of the times. Most of the signs given by Jesus that would precede his return were really general in nature. Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, Jesus said, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." We see that all around. They've seen that. They've noticed that since Jesus ascended to heaven. "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." Then in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says this, beginning in verse 25. He says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." All these are general indicators that history is moving towards God's intended fulfillment. Jesus calls these signs the beginning of the birth pains. They are given for us to recognize and look forward with anticipation. We are told that these indicators will intensify as they get closer to the Lord's return. The only two signs that I know of in the New Testament that are given with more specificity are found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. First of all, what Paul calls, there are two of them, and it's what Paul calls the rebellion or apostasy, which is somewhat obscure by itself, except to say that likely this is an event that will be obvious when it occurs. The other sign is that the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him, is revealed. Both are found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says that the day of the Lord will not come until these two things take place. But outside of that, much of what we look at as signs are general indicators that the Lord is getting closer. And as we see them intensify, it grabs our attention and we begin to see that the end of world history is getting closer. That the consummation of God's kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, is coming. Revelation serves to pull back the veil a bit to reveal what is at work behind the scenes. Daryl Johnson notes two things, two ways in which the veil is somewhat pulled back. The first one is that it seeks to set the present moment in all its brokenness, violence, uncertainty, in light of the unseen realities of the future. It helps us to cast the things that we see around us within the context of the unseen realities of the future. And secondly, it seeks to set the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. Things are not as they seem. We look around and we see evil is going rampant. It's out of control. But Revelation helps us to focus our attention and see the things that are not quite as evident in the physical, but they're a reality of the unseen. God is in control. He is working all things to bring about his purpose. Throughout Revelation, we have observed several themes. First of all, God is God. He is holy, just, and righteous. He is directing all of history to bring about his redemptive purpose. Someone said, that's why it's called his story. History is really his story. He desires all who are willing to turn to him. Secondly, we see throughout Revelation that Jesus is central to Revelation and to our faith. I totally agree with Daryl Johnson when he observes the revelation of Jesus Christ is about Jesus Christ. The book is about him. Any interpretation of the book that does not lead us to his feet is simply off the mark. Jesus is God. All things begin and end with him. Revelation 22 verse 13 says, Jesus' words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And it's interesting that in other places of the book, that very designation is given to the Lord God Almighty, the Father. And now Jesus is saying it of himself. Jesus is the source of our salvation, the Lamb who was slain, as we saw in Revelation chapter 5. He has already secured the victory over Satan and evil, though Satan is still contesting, the end is secure and certain. Thirdly, within Revelation, we see that we are called to persevere and remain faithful. Salvation is not for cowards, as we saw last week in that little description in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Those who cannot withstand the opposition and stand strong in their faith, but are ready to give it up, those are the cowards that they're talking about. Salvation is not for cowards. He who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. And time again, he reflects that same sentiment to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And then all human beings will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Those who are faithful followers of the Lamb will enjoy eternal reward. Salvation is not earned by the good we've done, but we will be rewarded according to the works that have been built upon the foundation of Christ. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about building upon the foundation of Jesus. But he talks about two types of building materials. Wood, hay, and stubble, and precious stones. He says, in the end, when Jesus comes, all that's going to be sorted out. The wood, hay, and stubble burned right off. And some people will come through the fire basically naked as a jaybird with nothing on them except themselves. They will be saved, Paul says, but they will have lost everything because all that they built upon Jesus was false. But others who build with precious stones, that will endure. That will last. It will stand the test. Salvation is only through the blood of Christ. Only those whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life are saved. Only those who have submitted their lives to Christ. It's a free gift received by faith. So those who are faithful followers of the Lamb will enjoy eternal reward, but those whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life will face eternal punishment, separated from God. And then one final theme. In the end, God will make all things right and vindicate those who serve him. Our faithfulness to him will be worth it. Oh, we face various things today. In many ways, here in the West, it's trivial compared to many of the truly persecuted countries, but we still face our opposition. And we can be tempted to say, oh, is this worth it? Is this worth it? Yes, it is. God will vindicate all things when Jesus returns. So now we come to the concluding verses of Revelation. And let me share a few things about the significance of the Lord's returning. First of all, the Lord's return is near. Three times in chapter 22, the Lord himself declares he is coming soon. In verse 7, behold, I am coming soon. In verse 12, behold, I am coming soon. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. Earlier to the church at Philadelphia, the Lord declared, I am coming soon. In other places in Revelation, Revelation speaks of the events depicted taking place soon. What does it mean that the Lord is coming soon? And that might seem like a funny question because, well, I know what soon means. But the nearness of Christ's return is a theme found throughout the New Testament, yet more than 1900 years later, the Lord has still not returned. The term that is translated soon there can carry the sense of suddenness, which is often an idea conveyed with the Lord's return. The Lord's return is often depicted as a thief coming suddenly when those who are not looking for it are caught off guard. Specifically, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says he will come like a thief, talking about that, catching those who are unprepared off guard. But he says, that is not you. He won't catch you off guard if you are prepared, if you are looking forward to his return. But that theme of coming suddenly is found throughout the New Testament. But probably the best interpretation is to see the Lord's return as soon or near in relation to the next major event on God's redemptive timetable. After Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, his return is the next major event. Now, some of you might think, well, no. The rapture's the next major event. The rapture is always, without exception, I can't think of a single exception, always presented in conjunction with the Lord's return and never as an isolated event. It's the Lord's return that is the focus. There are other events that must unfold, but the Lord's return is the major focus. In regarding God's timing, Peter responds in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. He says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. So we think of soon being like very imminent, like in the next few moments or tomorrow or something like that. Jesus, God is like, it's soon in the sense that this is the next major event that's going to occur. Jesus died, he was resurrected, he ascended to heaven, and as he left the disciples' sight, angels appeared and said, well, why are you gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that you just saw leave, he's going to come back in the very same way. The next major event is the Lord's return. John is told to make the prophecy available to be read. Notice Revelation chapter 22, verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, what makes this stand out is if you are aware of and remember what the instruction was to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 when he saw a vision of the end. Daniel chapter 12 verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. You see, for John, This is the time of unveiling. When Daniel saw his vision, the time to which it referred was outside the redemptive focus, if you will, the redemptive scope. There were other prominent intervening events yet to occur, the most major of which was Jesus coming to earth the first time. So it was outside of that, and Daniel was told, shut it up for now, because that refers to a time that is still distant. But to John, unseal these things. Let everyone consider them, because the time is near. As the events of Revelation are disclosed to John, the time is near and relevant to individuals in this New Testament age. As Grant Osborne says, in light of the nearness of the events, the readers must be told these prophecies so they can keep the commands and heed the warnings. So the Lord's return is near. And then the Lord's return will bring recompense. What does that word recompense mean? We read it and it refers to reward or compensation, but that can really be a two-edged sword. But we see it in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. It's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10. An allusion to kind of a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40 verse 10. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Proverbs 24 verse 12. If you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? In other words, if you think you're going to pull one over on God to say, well, I didn't know. I didn't know. You mean to tell me that God who, as he says, perceives the heart, doesn't know what you know and what you don't know? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? You see, we are not justified by works. We are saved by grace and judged by our works. You catch the difference? We're saved by grace and judged by our works. There's both a promise and a warning in this. Those who have rejected Christ will be judged by the inadequacy of their works to live up to the standard of God's holiness and justice. Without Christ, there is no hope. They will stand before the throne and say, look, haven't my works been good enough to enter heaven? Those whose name are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the final determination. But I'm convinced, as Revelation 20 talks about the books, plural, being open, as we've already talked about, those books are the books of our lives. And God will open those and say, you think that your life has been good enough. Now you need to understand that my standard is perfection. So let's look at your life to see how it measures up to my standard. No one can stand before the throne. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain, is our only hope. Those who are faithful followers of Christ will be rewarded according to their deeds. The purity of the works will be tested as with fire. They will enter heaven based upon the fact that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They have surrendered their lives to Christ. And it is on the basis of his blood that we enter heaven, but we will be rewarded according to our faithfulness and the purity of our works. A third thing. The Lord's return prompts an urgent invitation. Notice Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The Holy Spirit and the bride is referring to the universal church, really. All who are believers, everywhere. And they're saying, as believers in Christ, come, come. Enjoy what we have experienced. Enjoy the relationship with God. Let the one who hears say, come. The one who hears are those in the contemporary bodies that are listening to the message of Revelation, and they have believed themselves. They are part of the universal church. They are saying, come. And then it says, let the one who is thirsty. Are you thirsting? Are you thirsting? Come. Come. And if you desire to take of the water freely without charge. Isaiah 55, 1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's free. It's free. Come, take. Drink, eat. In the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, there's a paradox in that if when you stand back and really think about it. Because the more we get of Jesus, the more we want him. But the water that he gives is completely satisfying forever. And so when we receive it, we're refreshed and satisfied. And yet we want more of him. Revelation 22:17 is a call to the unbeliever to come to a relationship with Christ. And it's a call to the believer to come to experience a deeper walk with Christ. Are you thirsty? Come and drink freely. As much as you want. Come. The invitation is to all, but not all will hear and respond. Curious verse, Revelation chapter 22, verse 11. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. There's a similar passage back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 10. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. At first glance, the declaration in Revelation may appear fatalistic, as if to stamp somebody with eternal damnation if they're acting wickedly. Keep on acting wickedly. Go ahead. But in reality, it serves as a warning to respond to the prophecies in the book. In effect, it is a call for those who have ears to hear. Let him hear. It's framed within the reality of Christ's soon return, which has just been spoken of in verse 10. Verse 14 later pronounces a blessing on those who obey what is written. So the fate of the wicked is not sealed yet. Now keep in mind, this is not referring to after Christ's return. This is referring to those who are listening to this being read in their midst right now, in this context, in this age. The fate of the wicked are not sealed. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 14, it says, blessed are those who wash their robes. What is he saying? Wash your robes and blessed are you. so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. On the other hand, those who ignore the warning will not have access to the New Jerusalem. Verse 15, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, don't fall into the trap of trying to establish maybe your doctrinal perspective of what the New Jerusalem is going to be based upon this, because the point is there's going to be a separation. We've already been told in Revelation that those who are wicked, whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire, eternal punishment. So we're not trying, the Lord, as he's speaking to John, is not establishing a picture of, oh yeah, there's going to be this New Jerusalem, which is going to be heaven, but outside the gates, you know, are all those other people, the wicked, and they're just going to, they're going to be existing okay, but they just can't come into the city. That's not what it's saying. In a very symbolic and metaphorical way, it is describing the separation between the righteous and the wicked. We've already been told, as I just said, that the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire when the Lord returns. So it's saying those who have access to heaven, as it were, New Jerusalem, are those who have taken part in what the Lamb has to offer, have washed their robes white. How? Not on their own efforts, not on their own works, but by trusting in the Lamb. A fourth significance of the Lord's return is that it motivates a life of faithful godliness. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the passing away of what we know around us, this world, and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? He's saying, in light of the fact that the time is near, it's getting closer all the time, and we're waiting with anticipation to the coming of the new heaven and new earth, the Lord's return, how should that impact us but to live lives of holiness and testimony of God's grace and power? The reality of Christ's soon return should cause us to live our lives in a way that honors him. We need to live with vigilant anticipation. Turn over with me to Mark chapter 13. In the context of the Lord's promise of return, in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. How do we stay awake? By living our lives according to what God desires. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Stay awake. Stay vigilant. Walk in his truth. One final significance regarding the Lord's return. The Lord's return should be anticipated with eagerness by his faithful followers. Revelation 22 verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Very similar to the way Paul closes out his letter to 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 22. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed, cast out, separated from the body. Our Lord come. Now, it's interesting that if you read the New Testament in Greek, I know someone in the body that does that on a regular basis. I've kind of lost my vocabulary a bit, but I know my way around just a little bit. But if you were to read that passage in the Greek, you would come to our Lord come and find that instead of stating that in Greek, they transliterated the Aramaic. Maranatha. We usually just run it together and say Maranatha. It means our Lord come. It's a desire. Lord, come. It's a longing. It reflects the desire of the early Christians for the return of their Lord. And it should be in our hearts as well. Our anticipation should motivate our actions and lives, but we should have that anticipation. The final verse of Revelation closes with an appeal to the grace of the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The grace of God is the basis of our relationship with him. It is his grace and mercy that has delayed the Lord's coming and judgment. And you know what? We often think, well, Lord, why haven't you come yet? This world's a mess. It needs to be fixed. The Lord has postponed his judgment to allow all who would to come to him. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Why is the Lord delaying? To wait for everyone who will to come. And it takes some longer than others. I think all of us can think of examples of people that we've been praying for years and years and years, and finally their eyes are opened and they come to Christ. The Lord is waiting. The Lord is waiting. As faithful followers of Christ, we should anticipate with eagerness the soon return of our Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you anticipating his return? I have to confess that when I was younger, before I was married, I so wanted to be married. And I was, rather than really anticipating the Lord's return, I was going, Lord, why don't you just hold off just a little bit? I want to be married first. I want to have a family. Looking back on it, And you know, that's easy to do as a young person. I mean, you know, to kind of fall into that. But we need to challenge ourselves. Do we love Christ so much that in spite of the things that we still want to experience in this life, we still look with longing and anticipation to His return? Because we should. Do we love His appearing? If you're here this morning and you can't say that you love His appearing, for one reason, because you don't know where you're going to stand when that time comes. And you stand before the throne. You don't know on what basis you will stand. You will stand before the throne. The question is, will you stand in the righteousness of Christ, having surrendered your life to Him and received what He has given, and stand totally forgiven? Or will you attempt to stand in your own righteousness based upon the works that you have done and find that you are grossly lacking and your eternity is at stake? The invitation is come. Come. Don't delay. Come. Come and drink freely. It doesn't cost. The Lord wants you to come as you are, not to clean up anything that you've done, not to clean up your life. Come as you are. He'll do the cleaning up. Now, He's not going to be satisfied with leaving you the way you are, but He wants you to come that way. And then He's going to take you and begin the process of cleaning. But it's simply a matter of surrender. Give your life to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is only by Your grace and the sacrifice of Jesus that we can have any hope of standing before the throne forgiven. But we can stand with confidence before that throne, knowing that it is in Jesus that a way has been made into Your presence. And we thank You for that. I pray that You would challenge anyone here this morning who has not experienced that already. And those of us who have experienced, may we be drawn to a deeper walk with You, in a deeper anticipation and love for Your appearing. Lord, to You be the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.